Boy, the singing in here is fantastic. Amen? You know, the Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And I know it's not just talking about today. It is talking about the day the reign of Christ has come. And we have come to the age of Christianity. And Pentecost has come. The church has been established. The kingdom has been established. We're His subject. Jesus is our King. And I am so grateful that His gospel is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I'm grateful that He's put it into our hands. It's so good to see all of you here this morning. And I pray that you will be impressed with God's grace when we get done talking about this subject this week. I want to thank you for the kind invitation to be here. I really love Northeast Texas. We've enjoyed 8 years of being with the North Jefferson Congregation of the Church. And the elders and I have a good relationship. And I can say that because I just got a raise. They must want me to stay. But anyway, we have a good relationship. Those guys are really good. And we are so grateful and blessed to be in partnership as a sister congregation of yours right up here in the northeast corner of Texas. We love doing Bible Bowl and Summer Youth Series with you. And I am enjoying having Kevin here so that we can grow our friendship together as gospel preachers. I use Kevin a lot. I kind of use him as a therapist. I need help. Maybe my wife needs a therapist. She has to put up with me all the time. But anyway, it's so good to be here. And this place is crawling with youth in it. A lot of kids here. We love our church buildings to be full of kids. And it has taken the better part of 8 years to build our youth group at North Jefferson. And do you know that this year, God will have added to us, by this coming November, God will have added to us 7 babies. 7 little babies. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, I tell you what, we love the mothers of the congregation. You know, mamas need lots of help, don't they? You know, they need lots of help. And I remember when I was preaching and my kids were babies, you know, I wasn't able to help my wife a whole lot in the pew. Not from here. Now, you know, now I can. I can look at them, you know. And they sit up straight and get good. And when they were real little, we had sisters in Christ. Wonderful Christian women who would help out with that. And you know what? The older women, they don't just teach the younger women. They can help out with the kids. And isn't it grateful? Aren't we grateful that the church has their quiver full of kids? It's wonderful. And so I want to thank God on that note. I want to start this off on a real positive note and end it on a positive note. And I think that since we're talking about the grace of God, and God's grace is His giving, He gives to us, He blesses us, His kindness is extended towards us, He puts people in our life. Lovely church. That's a gift from God. The people, all of you together, make up the body of Christ here in this place, and you are so important. If you're visiting here today, may I say that it is no accident that you're here today, that God has providentially allowed you to be here, and that there is a reason why you're here. And maybe it is today that you hear something of the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ that'll help you go to heaven. That's my prayer today as we begin this lesson. I have 3 points to you. When we think about the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, though he were rich. Now, I want you to know I've got this broken down. Though he were rich, tonight we'll talk about for your sake he became poor, and then Monday night that you might be made rich. And there's going to be some overlap, but I promise you they're different sermons. But there is some overlap because we're talking about the same passage in the same context. And what we talked about in Bible class this morning is that this verse is used of Paul to the church in Corinth to motivate them to give of their means. Now they don't have to consider themselves rich to consider themselves able to do something. And I was telling the church in the first assembly this morning that in preaching school, we didn't have a whole lot of money to live on. And there were times that I would have been satisfied if when I wrote to somebody to ask for money, You know, a lot of times they'd say, well, we're just not in a position to help you right now. Well, you know what they were thinking? $100 a month. You know what I was thinking? $10. $10 a month from 10 people is $100. If you get enough people with $10, you're going to get you can eat more than ramen noodles, you know. You can do better than that. And I guess that's what I'm saying. You know, even for our kids, that maybe we have some teenagers in here that you have a job. Maybe you bust tables, or maybe you're a waitress someplace, or maybe you're working at a store or something. I want you to know, even if it's just a few dollars, you can give of your means too. You don't have to wait and say, well, that's a grown-up's job to give to the church. No, you can give to the church now. You can give to causes. You know, right now, you know, you've heard of our bus tragedy. And, you know, the family, the coach that was killed instantly, you know, there's a fundraiser for that family. And so they're selling T-shirts. You know, buying a T-shirt, I don't really care about a T-shirt. I'd give them the money without a T-shirt, but I'm going to wear it so to show solidarity, you know. But I think about causes. And boy, don't we have... here I go patting us on the back. I'm just impressed with the giving nature of the people that we're associated with, especially this area. Maybe it's not just this area. I've seen it all over the place as well. But I'm grateful that we can get behind a cause, that we can get behind something, that we give of our means, that we sacrifice. I mean, you think about it, Chris, I don't know if your fire department or police services do this, but in downtown Mount Pleasant, around the square, every year, all the emergency services get out there with their fire boots. It's not just firemen, it's like Blue Santa, you know, trying to make sure that people have food throughout the year. And that money goes to house people that are stranded here. Sometimes people get out of jail over in the Dallas area and they come and they wind up in Mount Pleasant. We don't have a homeless shelter there. So we have to put them on the bus and get them in contact with somebody at the homeless shelter. And so, you know, there are things that need to be done. There's housekeeping and there's things that have to be done for people. And when you're not equipped to do what you'd like to do, you're equipped to do what you can do, and that is get them some transportation someplace. Well, I think about Jesus Christ, though he were rich. When we think about the richness of Jesus Christ, how he was rich, you don't need to think anything else than the fact that he was pre-existent in heaven before he came to this earth. We're not going to go any further back than to heaven right now. We're just going to go back to heaven, and we're going to talk about the fact that number one, Jesus was rich because of his identity. You remember in Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am, Peter?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And son, when the Hebrew understood son of somebody, that puts you in the same class or category of that person. If you were the son of the king, that made you royalty. If you're the son of God, that makes you deity. And so when the Jews would get mad about the identity of Jesus being the son of God, oh, they were ready to stone him with stones because they understood it correctly. They understood Jesus to say that he was God, that he is deity, that he could, in essence, accept their worship if they wanted to worship him. And they didn't like that. You know, Philippians chapter 2 is kind of our go-to passage, isn't it? You know, verse number 1 says, "So that if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, you count others more significant than yourself." Well, I tell you what, this works great in marriages. This will work great at the job. The problem with us is we've got just enough pride that we don't like to get the feeling that maybe somebody might be taking advantage of us. And that's a problem because Satan can put that in your head. Well, did you know, what did Jesus teach us? What is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And we battle this all the time. He says, "Look, each of you, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Well, what if they think I'm nosy? You know what? Most people can tell the motive of whether you're being a busybody or whether you're really genuinely interested in somebody else. You know what I like about young people? You know, they might think they're cool, but they're not so cool that they wouldn't like to have you involved in their life. You know, young people, they like for older people to take interest in them at heart. They do. And I think about this passage right here in verse number 4, one of the greatest ministries that you can do. You do have fine youth workers in this congregation. But I am a little sarcastic when I get a telephone call from a telemarketer wanting to know who the youth minister is. Well, if I want to razz J.J. around a little bit, I'll say, well, his name is J.J. Hendricks. He didn't like that because he was hired there. We're both preachers. We're like on equal terms there. You know, he's a preacher, I'm a preacher. He's not the junior guy, I'm not the senior guy. Okay? And so I'll razz him around a little bit about that. But really what I say to people who call is, which one of the youth ministers do you want to talk to? And they say, well, how many you got? I said, we have a whole congregation full of them. Yeah, you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that each one of us has the propensity to be a youth minister. There is something that you can do to encourage and to connect with our young people. And young people, there is something you can do to encourage and connect with old people too. Older people, sorry to use that old word. That's not used here. I understand that. I don't have any old people in my congregation either, just older people. So have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now here's what I want you to know about this passage, is that he was in the form of God. He was on equality with God. He was deity. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3 tells us that he is the exact representation, the express image of God's person. John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That tells us something about who Jesus is, his identity as God the Son. And in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 10, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you do know him. And he says, you have seen him. The Old Testament says nobody had ever seen God and lived. But he's saying, you have seen God. And Philip said unto him, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? You don't know who I am? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? You've seen him by looking at me. And so we know who Jesus is. You know, the word Godhead only appears three times in Scriptures, but it's a very important word. Here, if you want to write this down, I'll give it to you. It's Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9. All three of those passages use the word Godhead. And I don't understand everything is to understand about the Godhead. I understand attributes of God. A song we sang a moment ago, God is so good. I know that because I've experienced it. We've seen Him in action. I know more about God through His work and through His demonstration than I know about Him any other way. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, His thoughts and His ways are higher than mine. I don't have to understand everything about God, but I do need to understand how He's demonstrated Himself. When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah standing by Jesus. And Peter says, I'd like to build three tabernacles. In other words, he was wanting to show honor, but he was putting them all on the same level. And God, while he was still speaking, says, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And so we know that Jesus is in the spotlight. But that does tell us something about who Jesus is as to his identity. You know, I think it's interesting because not only do we know that Jesus was rich because of his identity, but when we take a good look at the Old Testament, we know that Jesus was rich because of his works. because of what He was able to do. Remember, we're talking about a God that shares of His abundance. What does He have? He has the power to speak things into existence on earth. The winds and the waves obeyed His will. The demons feared and trembled because He could take them by His own will. He could cast the demon out of a person, and they could just go back into the air, I guess, the spiritual realm. But on one request, remember there was a lunatic, there was a man that was out there in the country of the Gadarenes, and he had the legion in him. He had multiple demons inside of him, and those demons knew exactly who Jesus was. Then they did not want to just be cast out of him. They wanted to have a body, and so they settled for the pigs, and they asked Jesus, can we go into the bodies of these pigs? You remember that? And remember what happened next? Oh, those pigs ran violently down a steep hill, down into the water of the ocean, and were drowned. For what it was worth, they got to go into a pig body for just a little while. When I think about that, when the disciples, you know, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey His voice? Remember when Jesus was walking on the water defying gravity, and Peter was like, Lord, if it's You, bid me to come out. Well, you know, if I think I'm seeing a ghost, I don't know if I'm going to trust them or not. But Peter had enough faith to say, oh, Lord, if it's You, call me to come out. And he had enough faith to get out of the boat in the first place. But then he took his eyes off Jesus Christ, and he began to sink because he was overwhelmed by the storm and the waves and the winds that were about him. And I think about the lesson that's in that. What did he do? He cried out, Lord, help me. And what was Jesus able to do? He was able to still defy gravity, standing on water, and pull a guy up out of the water, out of somebody whose gravity was pulling him down into the water, and miraculously pulls him up to stand back on the water and defy gravity again. Now, that's scientifically, I guess that's what's really happening in a miracle, is that it's defying the laws of nature. But that's amazing to me, to see who this Jesus is. He has the power over all of His creation. Why? Because He is not just part of the created. He was the Creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made, according to John chapter 1. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. So He's the Creator. And we see, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse number 1, you get a little history lesson about Israel. And it's interesting to me because he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What he's talking about there is a couple of different things. One is the Red Sea was parted. You remember that the Egyptian army... Pharaoh sent the Egyptian army to go out in towards the wilderness, because even after the 10 plagues, he got it in his head. His heart was hardened again, and he developed this idea that the Israelites were going to butt up against the wilderness, and they were going to have second thoughts, because in his mind there was absolutely no way possible for them to live out there in the wilderness. And you know what? From a human perspective, he would have been right. But the one who was leading them out into the wilderness to begin with was a God who could miraculously supply all of their needs. In fact, God rerouted them the way of the wilderness. The only other way that they would have gone to get out of Egypt was to go by the way of the Philistines. And God said in His mind, He said, if I let them go by the way of the Philistines, you know, the Philistines were giants, right? And you know what? They'll see war, and they'll get freaked out, and they'll want to go back to Egypt. And so God says, no. In His infinite wisdom, He knew they were going to have enough problem with that. He says, no, I'm going to take them by the way of the wilderness. And so what happens? They get up to the Red Sea. Or remember, in the daytime, there's a pillar of a cloud. And at nighttime, it's a pillar of fire. Remember that? Well, what it would do is at nighttime, it would give them light and warmth and guidance at night. If God wanted them to get up and move around at nighttime, He'd be that pillar of fire by day. Well, see, what was happening was God was going to keep the Egyptian army from seeing what the Israelites were doing. And so God's cloud of the pillar of cloud
kept them from seeing the children of Israel. And remember, all through the night there was that wind that blew from the east and parted those waters, and that way, come daybreak, when they crossed over on dry land. Well, the Egyptian army couldn't see any of that happening. And they didn't know what was happening until they were out there in the midst of the sea, and they could see by the light of the rising sun that they were in between two huge walls of water. And that's when God, He threw a cog in their wheels. They couldn't get out of there fast enough, and the walls of water, they came slamming down on that Egyptian army. Yeah, that was a great salvation. That was God at work. In fact, that was Jesus at work. You understand that when you talk about the Lord in the Old Testament, you are talking about Jesus. You see, when you go back to the Old Testament and in Exodus chapter 16, when they would get this bread from heaven, you remember Jesus in John chapter 6 basically says, "I am that manna that you received. I am that bread that came down from heaven." What He is saying is, "I was the one that supplied that to you." When you get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, He says, "All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud," that's the pillar, "and in the sea. All ate the same," what kind of food? Spiritual food. Where do you think they get that from? Well, they got it from Jesus. "And all drank that same spiritual drink." What kind of spiritual drink is it? Where did that come from? Well, it came from Jesus. "For they drank from the Spirit." Oh, they did drink from a rock on two different occasions, but it says here that they drank from that spiritual rock and that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was back there in the Old Testament. His presence is there. He wanted them, Paul wanted them, the New Testament writers want them to understand where Jesus was in the Old Testament. He was always there among them, sustaining them. You know, when you get over to Exodus chapter 20, I think it's interesting because not only do you see the great creation of Jesus Christ and the great deliverance factor of God, but I want you to think about this for just a moment. If you're right there where the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, listen to this. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Everything God is going to expect of these people, what is it? "No, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make yourself a graven image of anything that's in earth or in heaven above. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't covet your neighbor's house or her wife or your wife or her wife, his wife." And I think about the reasoning. All of these things that God wanted for their moral good was predicated on the action of God. What did He do? He heard their cries. Who were they crying to? I don't know. They weren't crying to Jehovah God because they didn't even know Him anymore. In fact, when Moses was at the burning bush, God says and introduces Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When He says, "Well, who shall I say sent me when I go into Egypt?" You tell Him, "I am that sent you." You know, they didn't know who Jehovah God was. He's going to spend the rest of their life, the next 40 years, and even beyond that, revealing Himself to them so they can understand who God is. Their journey and all of their history that they're going to have with God that makes up the historical and the stories of this Old Testament is God reintroducing Himself to His people. When God commands anything of His people, He always predicates it based upon what God has already demonstrated and done for us. The same is true of the New Testament. Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins. That's a marvelous work. It's an act of grace. And because Ephesians chapter 2, 7 and 8 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Therefore, the mighty works of God save us in conjunction with our obedient response, which is called faith." It's still the gift of God. You can say then that faith is also a gift from God. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. The Word of God is comprised of God revealing His mind and revealing Himself throughout history in the things that He has done for us. You know, I worry about us in the church. Now, maybe you're not having this problem. Maybe I'm the one with the problem. But I had to come, maybe you've come to the realization too, but I had to come to a realization that God is active, that He is working, that He is doing. And because I don't see a miracle, I didn't see God's hand at work in my life. Whose fault is that? The Bible tells us over in Romans chapter 1 that there was a whole bunch of Gentiles in there that abandoned God. All the things that could be known about God, even His eternal Godhead and His power, His nature, could be evidenced or could be understood by the things that were made. Well, if I don't look at creation enough to know anything about the nature of God, whose problem is that? Is that Paul not explaining it to me, or is it my failure to see things around me? God is at work. And when I look at you, the Bible says that you were created in the image of God. I'm looking at a product of God's creation. That ought to tell me something. How about yesterday? Wasn't it the most beautiful day ever yesterday? What was the most beautiful day this spring? We had some days like that in years past, but you know, when we experience it anew, it's the most beautiful day ever. That thunderstorm came through. I love thunderstorms. I like that the thunderstorms that come through Mount Pleasant in the late afternoon and clear off before sunset. Because the sun peeks back out and it doesn't shine enough to shine on the top of the ground, but it shines enough to brighten up the tops of the trees. And you can see that dark cloud in the east or the northeast as it moves on, usually towards your neck of the woods. And I can see this rainbow up in the sky. And I'm telling you, I've got pictures in my phone that don't do the actual scenery justice, but I'm telling you, to live through it, it's almost like a Thomas Kincaid painting. And I cannot sit there and deny the handiwork of my God. I cannot do that. Friends, I'm telling you, He's all around us. And we see His evidence is all around us. And Jesus is a part of that. And so we see that Jesus was rich because of who He was, His identity, and because of what He did in the Old Testament. But now I want you to listen to me, because this is the third and the final point of this lesson. I think this is where we've got to put this is where we're going to hammer it in, the nail on the head, so to speak. And that is this. We can see the richness of Jesus when we can see how He conducted Himself in this life. He was rich, number three, because of His choices, the things that He did, the lessons that He taught us, and the way that He lived His own life. If we were strictly to look at the example of Jesus Christ, what could we learn? Let me talk about gravity again for just a moment, because, you know, I'm not a science guy, but I do appreciate science. I think God created science. You know, science is what is observable in nature, isn't it? And so one of the things that we can observe in nature is gravity. The principles of gravity can apply to the relationship that we have to God and to stuff. Gravity is that invisible force that says that if you have two masses, they'll be drawn together. Isaac Newton basically pointed out that the greater the mass, the greater the gravitational pull of the object. And so I have to look at the sun and say that it has more gravity than the earth. It's drawing things into it. Stars do that. They draw things into themselves. We believe that principle is in effect in the way that we live our life. And I just want to talk about stuff because I want to talk about stuff because I want to talk to you about the material blessings that God has given us. Our base text, the context, is that you give of your means to those who do not have. That's an expression of the grace of God through you. That's God's grace. It's showing God's kindness to other people. You know, we have, for lack of a better term, a type of gravity. I'm going to use gravity in a metaphorical sense now.
You know, if it's a star, if it's a planet, gravity is pulling things into it. And you know, I think the way our lives are, that we pull things into our lives. We have desires and we have wants. And we want success and we have ambition. We like comfort and we like winning. And when we get a taste of success, we want more success. When we get a taste of ambition, we want more ambition. When we get a taste of comfort, we want more comfort. And when we get a taste of winning, we like winning. I've got a daughter on a soccer team and I've got another son who was on basketball team. This is the first year in Little Dribblers that they made it to the first playoff game. And he made more baskets this year than he made last year. But I'm telling you what, there's more drive to play basketball now than there ever was before. And I'm telling you, there are little games that we can play at the house. If my kids beat me at checkers, man, they get the big head. Well, they like to beat their dad. Oh, it's a serious issue. And I'm telling you that once we get a taste of something like that, we always seem to want more. I think if we're not careful, we can be crushed by the weight of what it is that we're pursuing in this life. I told you this morning in the Bible class about this hoarder up in Connecticut. And she had so much stuff that the stuff that she was in her basement and the stuff on her first floor, literally the weight of it crushed her. It caved in and fell on her. You know, if we don't acknowledge the problem of the gravities of our life, we run the risk of being crushed by the pursuit of more and more and more. Here's what I'm going to tell you today. That if we're going to learn something about the richness of Jesus Christ in connection with His grace, Jesus doesn't hoard all the stuff that He creates and everything. He gives off. Do you understand that if a star, you know, they're born of gravity, all these gases pull together. You know, a star that is trying to collapse unless it gives off of itself. In terms of energy and light and, you know, there's got to be a balance as it shines. And I think that God wants us to shine like Jesus shines. That God has been good to us. And if we're not careful, our gravitational pull for all the successes and wants and desires may be a detriment to us. You know, if a star collapses, it becomes a black hole. And I don't understand everything there is to understand about black holes, but I understand that there's still a gravitational force pulling things into the black hole. But a black hole has got such a gravitational force that it won't even let a light shine from it. That just boggles my mind. But you know what? I think about it and I read about it. I say, you know what? That can be us. God can give and give and bless and bless. And, you know, if we don't return those blessings, not just to God, but just to other people and to give off and be a source for giving, then we too can become like a spiritual black hole. Our light won't shine. Our character will be compromised. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, culture isn't going to invite you to give off. Commercials try to sell you on the idea that you don't have enough to begin with. And so the world is not going to show you how gravity has already been good to you. I consider Jesus, one of the first things in His public ministry in Matthew chapter 4 verses 8 through 10, the third temptation, the devil takes Him to a high mountain and shows Him what? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now see, I happen to understand that all the kingdoms of the world and their glory belong to Jesus anyway. But the devil tried to tempt Him through this. And Jesus said, all these I give you, or the Satan said, all these I give you if you'll fall down and worship Me. And Jesus, He establishes the boundary line. You know, a lot of times we don't know where our boundary line is for more and more. We want to take on more stuff. We just don't know where to draw the line. Jesus shows you where to draw the line. And that's when you compromise your relationship with God. When you compromise your soul for what Satan is offering you. And He says, "Get out of here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve."
Well, Satan showed him the opportunities. And so Jesus had to resist the enticement of the presentation of all the stuff. Jesus resisted that gravitational pull for something more. I think about this. Our world reminds us that we don't have enough stuff. Satan's showing us all the kingdoms. You know, we are hard to work. We are taught to work hard. And that God has blessed us with a skill set. And there's nothing wrong with that. Save all you can. Be frugal. Don't spend more than what you can take in. That's a biblical principle. And yet at the same time, we know that the mass gets bigger and bigger all the time. But Jesus understood the line. And we have got to understand the line too if we're to understand His grace. In cultural terms, we would say the rich. We would say we aren't rich because there's always someone richer. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's do this morning. If I ask you who in here is tall, would you raise your hand? Are you tall? Raise your hand. We've got some people that are raising their hand that think they're tall. We've got some people in here that are raising their hand that think they're tall, but they're not. If I ask you if you were athletic, who would raise their hand? Are you athletic? Well, we've got some people who think they're athletic. What about artistic? If I ask you who in here is artistic, would you raise your hand and say you were artistic? Who in here would raise your hand if I ask you if you were rich? Are you rich? Nobody's going to raise their hand on that. Because we always want to think that somebody else is richer than we are and that we don't qualify. How many of you have a refrigerator full of food that's got fuzz growing on it? Hey, you've crossed the line. You've really crossed the line. You are rich. If you have to clean out your refrigerator of the old food to make room for the new food, you've crossed over the line. All right? Car. How many of you have a car? How many families in here have two cars? We have two cars. You know that you probably have more change in your drink holder than what a lot of people make in a day in this world. And then for our cars, we make these little houses. They're called garages. We don't just have a car, but we have little houses for our cars. We are rich. How many of you went to your closet this morning and said, "Oh, I just don't have anything to wear"? You've ever done that, and you have a closet full of clothes, you've crossed the line. Now, let me tell you something, because I'm not trying to shame you, but I want you to have a little perspective. If you make $37,000 per year, you are at the top 4% in this world. In other words, there are 96% of the people on this earth that are poorer than you are. If you make $45,000 a year, 99% of the people in this world are poorer than you are. And you say, "Okay, Chris, that's fine, I get it. That's perspective, but I still have trouble paying my bills and I still don't make enough money." Okay, that's fine. But you know what? The churches of Macedonia didn't either. They still gave in their in what they perceived to be their own poverty. But by the world standards, we're doing okay. I know that may not make you feel better. And I know why. It's because you don't feel rich. You don't feel like gravity has been all that good to you. We don't think this applies to us. But I think, you know, you read it over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. There is a passage of Scripture that's literally written to the rich. Paul's writing Timothy. He's telling Timothy there's a group of people that you're going to be ministering to that are rich. Here's what you need to tell them. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19 very quickly. And I want to show you this.
He says, as for the rich in this present age, you charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's the grace. They are to do good, they are to be rich in good works, they are to be generous, they are to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they, listen, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Doesn't that strike you as an interesting set of words there? You talk to all the people to whom gravity has been very good. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. The greater the mass, the more the pull. The people don't know this, but they need to be warned. They need to be taught not to be arrogant. They need to hope in God and not in their stuff. They don't need to build bigger barns. They need to give some of that away and bless some other people. Let me tell you something. As we examine the grace of God, I want you to know this today, that the value of your life is not the acquisition of your stuff. It is how much you give away. It's how much you give out from yourself. At funerals, we don't sit there and talk about all the stuff that the dead had acquired. That's not what we talk about at funerals. We talk about what people did for other people and how they gave of themselves. That's what we celebrate. The star burning brighter when it gives off of itself. That's the way we're supposed to be. Doing good, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share what we have with other people. The world is not going to tell us this message, folks. The star is going to turn into a black hole. The world is not going to say anything about it. And Paul, he's talking about an equilibrium here. He's talking about taking hold of that which is truly life. It's the same principle that Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian brethren about being like the Macedonian brethren who already understood that everything they had from God anyway. They might as well share it because they can't take it to the grave. They need to help their fellow man out. People can't shine when they're being materialistic. Paul told Timothy to find these people. You know, I think about the Levites that passed by and didn't help that poor man who was left for dead on the road to Jericho. I think about Lazarus who laid at the rich man's gate day after day. And the lesson there was learned too late. He gets into the eternal realm and he's tormented. The rich man's tormented in the flame. He wants Lazarus to come dip his finger in water, put it on his tongue. And Abraham says, no, we can't come over. Remember, you had good things in your lifetime and Lazarus evil things. And now the tables are turned. And the rich man had more that he could have done for the guy, but it was just too late. What does Jesus do in his life? Acts 10:38. He shares his grace with people. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And I don't know, I thought this was interesting because in John 13, Jesus is in the upper room. They've already had the Lord suffer. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to the Father. It also says in another version that the Father had given Jesus power over everything. Jesus knew this. And he also came from God, and he knew that he was going back to God. That knowledge of his power and who he was and where he came from didn't go to his head. What does he do immediately after verse number 3? He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took up a towel. He tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. What do you do with your abundance? Turn it into service to others. That's what the grace of God teaches us. Isn't that powerful? Jesus counterbalances his knowledge of himself and who he is with his service to other people. Last verse, I promise that I'm going to offer the invitation. Here it is. When you get to Matthew chapter 25, I want you to know that this is one of the only statements in the Bible made about what the conversation is going to be on the judgment day. You go to Matthew chapter 25. All nations are going to be gathered at the judgment day. He's going to part the people on his right hand, on his left, like a farmer does the sheep and the goats, a shepherd. The king's going to say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What does he say? Verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And the righteous are just going to ask him, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say unto you, as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brother, you have done it to me. Here's a conversation about meeting the physical needs of people in Judgment Day. Now you answer the question, what must I do to be saved? We're saved by grace through faith, and not under yourselves. It's not a works, lest we should boast. It's the gift of God. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Repentance, confession, baptism, all essential to salvation. But on the judgment day, you can hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized all you want to. But if you did not take the lessons that Jesus gave you on how to administer grace, His grace, and be His hands and His feet and His tool for showing His kindness to other people who were made in His image, He will look at you and He will say, I never knew you. You've done it unto one of these my brethren. You've done it to me. And we sing in our song sometimes that service to others is service to Him. The richness of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want you to come to this Jesus we've been reading about in the Bible. I want you to know that He was rich, but He became poor for you so that you could be rich. He emptied Himself of what it was that He had, what He created, what He spoke into existence, everything that He could make up to give you. He's going to give it to you so that you can have what He's got. He's going to share His resources with you. And let me tell you, my friends, He has the resource of life over death and victory over sin. Does that appeal to you today? Would you obey His gospel? Would you respond to His grace? Would you respond to His work, His actions, the way He lived His life, what He's done in the Old Testament, what He did in this life, what He's doing right now? Would you respond to Him in obedience because of His great love for you? If not, why not? While together we stand and sing.